The recent exit, or Brexit, as it is called, from the European Community by the United Kingdom has been an astonishing event. Perhaps with the exception of terrorism and the U.S. presidential election, which will come later in the year, it may be the story of the year. But exactly how events will transpire in Europe is still a mystery. And from a prophetic standpoint, we know what the Bible says, that there will be a colossal European Union in the future, but how we get from here to the events that are spoken of in Revelation 13 is still very mysterious. And in the introduction, I'd like to show some of the things we have thought about and written about that were supposedly great hallmark events from the time of 1957, which, in fact, have never really materialized at all. That's called speculation. Right at the tip of the pyramid, right, Mr. Tannert? Right at the very top. And we have done that, and there's nothing wrong with that as long as you don't get married to it, or as long as you don't develop such a close relationship with it. In terms of prophecy, that's the failure that some people have, that if you get too tied to that speculation, that is how we get from the present day to the culmination of the events that are mentioned in Bible prophecy, as long as you're not too married to it and don't take it as dogma from yourself or from anybody else, then it's okay, in my view, because at least it keeps you in the game. So when we speculate from the pulpit, we have to really label it as such. It's kind of like in my job, when we speak about a product, it has to be on label. It can't speculate about what the results might be. It has to be according to the label of the product, or else we break the law, and we can be fined, and there can be severe punishment and loss of employment, and the penalties go on and on and on. So from a biblical standpoint, speculation can be interesting, but it's not on label necessarily, because the only label that we have is the Bible. When I speak about label, I'm speaking about prescription drug labels, and what's contained in it is virtually everything, the good, the bad, and the ugly that can happen, and it's in fine print. If you've ever looked at it from the pharmacy, if you've ever unfolded it, you know, maybe 14 or 15 pages of the mechanism of action and all of the assorted problems that can come upon you, perhaps even greater than the treatment, the problem that you're being treated for sometimes, or so it seems. So the summary quickly of events of the last 60 years, that is more than some of you have lived, because the treaty of Rome was signed in March of 1957. And from that time, the Church of God, I don't know if any of you were actually even members way back then. Maybe you were affiliated with the church. You may have been in 1957, Mr. LaRavia. Had you come to the church at that time yet, or even heard of it?
Soon after.
Well, I think you could probably be my star witness if we called you to the stand to say that from that time, we knew what the end would say. Revelation 13, Daniel 7, and so on and so forth. Other scriptures, Daniel 2, 4, and other chapters. But exactly how we were to get from here to there, we didn't know. At that time, there were the nations that signed the Treaty of Rome, France, West Germany, Italy, the Netherlands, Belgium, and Luxembourg. And we looked to a European Union, a colossal superpower that would fill the void of world leadership. And we wrote about it from that time. I didn't do an extensive research on what we had written since that time, but I know that Mr. Armstrong was speaking about that from the time even before World War II began. The rise of Europe, even as Europe was rising, and it wasn't that particular time. So how we get from the present day to the fulfillment of Bible prophecy has always intrigued us greatly. But oftentimes our speculation has failed us. Eventually, the European Economic Community, or as it was commonly known back then, the Common Market. When I grew up and went to high school, I hadn't heard of the church yet. I heard about, and we studied the Common Market, this Union of Nations, which was an economic union. But the church long before knew they would not only be an economic union, but it would be united politically and eventually militarily as well. And so the European Economic Community eventually transformed itself into the European Union. And there's even a European flag with the stars of the nations around it. It's kind of a pretty flag. And they even developed, as you know, their own currency, the euro, which has been, as I wrote to those of you on the email list several weeks ago, has really not brought about economic union as much as was thought by the members, and it hasn't really developed as much as even I thought, you know, sometimes we had speculated more than 20 years ago when it was developed. So the European Union came into being, and it had its own government offices in Brussels, Belgium, elected officials and other bureaucrats, all of it headquartered in Brussels. But interestingly enough, Britain decided to pull out of that union because of some of the same issues they face are similar to the issues that we face, the issues of open borders. Although theirs are really open, ours are not supposed to be open, but open borders with lots of immigration and no control over that immigration. Now, the interesting thing is we should have immigration control, and we do have laws about immigration, but we've allowed that to go by the wayside, and we don't enforce those laws very much. And so we have people from all over the globe, some legally trying to get in the United States, and many others who immigrate here illegally, and they're just doing it by the hordes. And depending on the election results in November, I think we'll see, it's very possible, to, if it goes one way, we could see just an explosion in illegal immigration that could come about. So through the last 60 years, the Church of God has done an admirable job writing and warning about this European colossus that would come upon the scene, even before that, going way back to the beginning of the ministry of Herbert Armstrong back into the 30s. But right now, because not only has Britain exited, and they will very soon, very likely, I won't say very soon, but the members of the European Union now are very upset that they have left, at least some of them, the ones that have not considered leaving themselves, but there are others that are considered to be candidates for leaving, perhaps France, the Netherlands, Denmark, Hungary, others in the European Union as it now exists. So the idea of what we see in Revelation 13 as a mighty colossus, the world's supreme power, has been chop-blocked, kicked in the gut, stamped on. It's laying on the mat in the halfway count of the eight count because it's just an idea that it would be aligned in a very powerful economical, political, and military way, but it's something that the Bible shows will happen. But now, maybe more so now than in the last 60 years, its potential seems to be greatly diminished. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, we read, "Of the time of the end, that they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now, there was a period of time in which I heard several sermons. I'm not saying it was a universal thought or an idea of the church, but some at least thought that we were living in those days in the times of the Gentiles, but that is not what the Bible says. There is a coming time of the Gentiles, and because I have this very trusty chart, which was in some of the booklets that we published in Worldwide Church of God, and I would say that maybe one of you has this chart folded over and maybe taped inside your Bible. Is that a possibility? This is called the Beast Charts, the Beast Chart. It's actually entitled, Mr. Armstrong drew it up, it's a chart showing prophecies of reign of Gentile kingdoms. Does anybody have this in their Bible? Yes! Prove me right! Mr. LaRavia has it in his Bible. That's good. Okay, one of you. A good student. Now, it's a very helpful chart because when you start reading Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 and Revelation 13, 17, and you read all of these beasts and animals and everything else to really keep it straight, it's a lot to commit to memory, but it's a nice handy little, it's not even a cheat sheet. It's a nice little handy thing to have. And if any of you want your own personal copy, just email me and I'll send you one. And you can print it at home if you've lost one. But I find it very helpful. We're not going through this. I mean, you could give a dozen sermons on this. I mean, even one line, you could give a bunch of sermons. We have not lived in the times of the Gentiles. We have lived, all of us, all of our lives, we have lived in the times of American domination, the time of the power of Israel, that is modern day Israel, the power of the sons of Jacob, the descendants of Jacob, which first came to great power, worldwide power, in the 1800s, when, oh, Britannia rules the waves. This little tiny nation just to the northwest of continental Europe basically ruled the world. They colonized much of the world, and the most populous nations of the world they held sway over. And that domination waned significantly through the first part of the 20th century and then was taken over by American supremacy. So for the last 200 years or so, the world has not been dominated by, and I hope this doesn't sound in any way, you have to be so careful in this day and age about what people think, what's politically correct. When I use the term Gentile, it's just acknowledged that that is the group of nations outside of the 12 sons of Jacob. So it's not racist to say so. It's just that those nations have not dominated. But the Bible says that they will indeed dominate in the future. And that has to do with this rise of the beast. In Revelation chapter 13, Revelation chapter 13, and in verse 3, it says, I saw one of its heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. So there's a wound, there's a healing of the wound, there's no sense of passage of time, but we know that there is when we study history. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with the beast? And so, once again, from my handy chart and from research, again, not having the time to go through every single aspect of this massive biblical prophecy, but we know that this beast, and we know that beasts are interpreted in the Bible as kings or kingdoms. We'll get to that in just a minute. But this beast, this empire that is spoken of, reigned from 31 BC to 476 AD. For 500 years or so, the Roman Empire, and the Holy Roman Empire was the rebirth of that, that was healed when there was a restoration of that empire under Justinian about 100 years later in 554 AD. And so that empire dominated the world scene. And you could have said that for 1260 years, those were the times of the Gentiles prior to the rise of the British Commonwealth of Nations and the United States. The English-speaking peoples of the world have become predominant. And although they seem to be teetering, they still are somewhat dominant in the world today. Their influence has not been totally removed upon the world scene. And so, when did it all end? It ended with the defeat of Napoleon in 1814. He wanted desperately to invade England and to reign over that nation as well, but he was defeated at Waterloo. So, again, without going through the chart, I'll just cite Justinian, Charlemagne, Otto the Great, Charles the Great, and Napoleon. All of them claimed the glory of Rome. All of them had a concordant with a powerful church in Europe, and all of them modeled their dynasties after the Roman prototype. But European supremacy that we have been writing about, that will happen, that the Bible says right here will happen, has been put on the back burner for hundreds of years, basically. And as I said, the British Commonwealth of Nations and the United States have, well, they haven't ruled the world at that time, but they have been predominant in their influence. They haven't ruled the entire world, but they have been the predominant powers. So Revelation 13, verses 3 and 4, show a beast. Or, as it's shown, if you'll turn to Daniel 7, now, while you're turning to Daniel 7, believe it or not, my topic today is not on this beast's power arising, but I wanted to use it as the introduction to show something else that is also startling that has not happened as well. Daniel chapter 7. In this entire chapter, beasts are mentioned time and time again. You know that. You've read that many, many times. But it's explained to Daniel that what he's seeing in vision, very likely these terrible and dreadful beasts and animals, which are beastly in nature, but he's told the explanation of these beasts which he's seen visibly. These great beasts, which are four kings which arise out of the earth. So they are kings. They can also be synonymous with kingdom. And in verse 19, Daniel expresses an interest in understanding something else. He says, I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, because this fourth beast was even more amazing than the previous three. And it was different from all the others because it was dreadful, and it had teeth of iron and nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. And the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth. So we're talking about a person now, because it has eyes and a mouth, and it's speaking pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. Daniel expressed this interest about knowing about this very terrifying kingdom, because this kingdom dominates totally all of the rest. And if you're new to the movie, you're coming in well past the halfway point, right? And so there's no way that I can go back and explain all of it and show how this beast, but we can at other times, and you can read that on your own. We have known that this beast, this fourth dreadful beast, is an empire that succeeds all the previous others, succeeds the kingdoms of Babylon and Persia and Greece And then came Rome. Then came Rome. And it came, it was, you know, they say that the Roman Empire lasted from 500 BC to 500 AD. And basically that's about right, but they came to great prominence in 31 BC. But anyway, we have always known from our understanding of Bible prophecy that the final culmination of this particular kingdom was out there on the time horizon. And it seemed to begin shortly after World War II was concluded. And it seemed to appear on the scene in infancy with the establishment of the common market. But at that particular time, and later on, the church wrote about the common market and wrote about this coming empire as having two legs, as is explained in the book of Daniel. Two legs, one from the east and one from the west. And of course, at that particular time, those of us that are old enough to remember the Soviet invasion of Eastern Europe and their takeover shortly after World War II was concluded, there was Eastern Europe, upon which Winston Churchill said an iron curtain had descended upon those nations, and Berlin, Germany, as a nation, was partitioned and allowed to do so by the Russians, the Soviet Union. And many of us remember the time in which there was a divided Germany. Some of you have been born into a world in which Germany's won again. And guess what? That was one of the things we wrote about in the late 1980s. When the Berlin Wall came down, we wrote about how having won Germany would be perhaps the impetus. Again, that was very clear-minded speculation at that particular time, but it had to happen, of course, but it wasn't something that ignited the union of Europe in such a way that it would be resembling anything like what we see in Revelation chapter 13, that the world would marvel at it. So the wall in Berlin, in which, you know, the East Germans, dominated by the Soviet Union, had machine guns and barbed wire and a brick wall that separated the two nations very physically, and there was no man's land in between, and many people were killed trying to escape Eastern Europe. They had a wall to keep you in. You know, some people in the United States want a wall to keep people out, but they had a wall to keep people in, to restrict their movement. Many people dug tunnels under no man's land, and some survived and escaped. Many died as a result. But in 1989, this was an incredible event at the time. And I look back in my notes, and I had, in November of 1989, I had just given a Bible study just prior to the time in which this happened about that division. And then a couple of weeks later, the wall comes down and the two Germanies are united. So we had to think differently. So we speculated one time that there would be an Eastern European component of these 10 nations and a Western European. But we don't look at the map like that anymore because there's really no Eastern Europe, at least right now. There's Europe, and there's these nations of Poland and Hungary, and they are on the east side, but we don't, you know, I mean, anybody that's been born since that time and lived in the world since that time does not think of Europe as divided into east and west, but we kind of speculated that because that was the present configuration. So, again, not wrong to speculate as long as you don't get too married to the idea, because oftentimes our human speculation falls short, doesn't it? But we wonder, and we want to know. There were the two terms of Ronald Reagan and an equal number of years of Lady Margaret Thatcher. And together, they confounded the power of the Soviet Union. We thought, indeed, because of that ability to bankrupt that system of communism, We thought that that might lead to a power vacuum in Europe that these nations could arise to fill. And yet, that did not happen. In 1983, Pope John Paul II, and this was big at the time, and we wrote about it. We had world news and current events and prophecy writers like Gene Hogberg at the time, who would report on these things as long before the internet. It was a lot harder to do back in those days. You had to, cut paper clippings out of newspapers from around the world and that sort of thing to find news sources. But I, John Paul, a son, this is a speech that he gave in a church in Spain. I, John Paul, a son of the Polish nation that has always considered itself European by its origins, traditions, culture, and vital relations, a Slav among Latins, and Latin among the Slavs, I, Bishop of Rome, and pastor of the Universal Church from Santiago, issue to you, old Europe, a cry of love. Find yourself. Be yourself. Discover your origins. Give life to your roots. It was a call to religious action and fervor that was never heeded. Because Europe today, much of it, with some few exceptions, dominated by Catholicism, and yet a secular Catholicism in many ways. So the church at that time thought, in 1983, that call to spiritual action by a man who seemed to be a very nice man by all accounts, and now that he's died, he really seems to have always been a very gentle soul, but he was a powerful figure, along with Ronald Reagan and Margaret Thatcher, the three most powerful individuals on the face of the earth during the 80s. And nobody, that's undeniable. There's nobody that exerted more influence over all of mankind than those three. And yet, none of that yielded a united power called, in the Bible, the Beast. The Beast. Sounds horrible. It will be horrible. But there's no united beast power now, and it's left sprawling in Brussels, almost lifeless. I sent a link to those of you on the email feed or email list, and I'm wondering if any of you had occasion before, after I sent that, to watch the speech, which included the link. There was a link included of the member of the European Parliament, Nigel Farage. Did anybody happen to watch that and listen to that speech? It was a condemning speech. I felt afraid for him as he was very powerfully speaking out against the very people in the room. And he was casting not aspersions at them. He was calling them out for everything that they had done in a very underhanded way to bring about their union with the Treaty of Lisbon. If you haven't seen it, maybe we'll play it someday. I don't know. That might be good if you haven't seen it. But it was a very powerful speech. And he basically said, your union is dead. And he has offered to help other nations now to also create and craft their own referendums to leave the European Union. So the dream of a powerful, united Europe seems to be set aside for the time being, and other nations may yet leave. But the thing that was kind of scary in a way for me were just hearing his words where he said, we as the British want to be free to pursue our own global ambitions, our own desires, set our own trade agreements with you. Let's act reasonably. Let's not be, basically he was saying, let's not be petulant. Let's be mature about this. All of you, none of you who have had a proper job in your lives, nor have created a job for anyone, you've all been basically, he was saying, you've all been just a bunch of bureaucrats that have been siphoning off the wealth of others. And he called him out. It was, I was thinking, wow, that is a powerful, powerful speech. And there was one just as powerful that he gave last November when Angela Merkel, the president of Germany, or what do they call it? What's the leading office? Is it Chancellor? Chancellor, yes. Yes, Chancellor was sitting there in the audience, and he's calling her out for her stupidity in immigration and the open borders. And then when he was saying, you know, what we have here is a group of nations that are just totally dominated by Germany. And he's basically saying that it's not a fair union at all. You know, you've devalued your currency, you know, you're doing well, but the rest, the Mediterranean nations, are not doing so well. So that was a very powerful speech as well. So those that are remaining are ready to punish Britain for wanting to leave. Angela Merkel has said nein to the idea that they could continue as trading partners, because she basically said the other day, you can't expect all the privileges of membership without sharing the responsibilities. So suffice it to say that Europe has many problems. Many, many problems. Its currency is not what it was cracked up to be. It's failed. Things are so bad in Europe in the banking system that they are paying negative interest to hold your money. So if you deposit $100 in a European bank, they're charging you interest to keep it. Not only are they not paying any, but at the end of the year you might take out 90. And you're lending the bank money. That's how bad it is. It's very, very bad. It could come to our country as well, because we've got all the difficulties and the problems on the horizon. They've got a social system that is cradle to grave and anywhere. So the leaving of the United Kingdom from Britain has some of the same hallmarks, they've done it because of some of the same problems financially, economically, with immigration that we experience in this country. But the Bible shows that there will be a revival of a holy Roman, well, it'll be unholy, but what is called the Holy Roman Empire at the time of the end. So however it happens, it is fascinating to watch. It will be fascinating to watch. It probably won't come about in any of the speculation that we would commonly assign to it. But there is yet another equally important event that I think may be the catalyst to bring this together. So you heard it here first. My current speculation, which replaces all the previous speculations that I've ever had. No. Tear up all those previous notes, throw them to the rocks. No, you didn't hear it here first. You heard it first in the Church of God. Not the speculation, but the reality. So let me introduce this event by way of referring you to that leadership that I spoke of previously, the leadership of Ronald Reagan, Margaret Thatcher, and Pope John Paul II. Now, there seem to be a lot of the people in our country today that have no idea who Ronald Reagan was or what he did, but I think those of us that lived through that time did not expect that to happen during that time, because we had a perhaps preconceived notion of how world events would be shaped. And so when Ronald Reagan appeared on the scene, it kind of came out of the middle of nowhere, but all of a sudden, powerful leadership from him, very powerful leadership from Margaret Thatcher, somebody that I was totally impressed with. And when she left office, she often gave public speeches. She gave one here in Tucson a number of years ago. She gave one in Phoenix that I attended. And one of her speeches, or some of the things that she said, were recurring themes, like her admiration for the United States and its rule of law, which is something that current events show us has been diminished greatly. The rule of law from the top down. You know, if you cannot hold your leaders to an acceptable standard of law, then how can you expect the populace to follow? And so those are the dominoes and how they fall through time. But she was correct in that is what our nation was founded on, the rule of law. And the respect and the admiration that she had for our society was very, very great. Ronald Reagan proved to be a dynamic leader because he stood up to the oppression of communism and basically, with his leadership, they just could not keep up. And he took Gorbachev to the bargaining table and struck an agreement that basically helped the world for a number of years. Margaret Thatcher intervened right after taking office, invading the Falklands Islands off of Argentina, sending a armada of ships to rescue the British subjects that were on that island off the coast of Argentina, because Argentina decided to claim it as their own. It was a British possession. She did, because I lived in England for 2 years, she did what I thought was unthinkable at the time. They have their social system there, but she, and it's probably gone back some, it's gone backwards some ways, but she privatized many industries. I had an aunt who lived in London who worked for the British Postal Service for her entire life. She had a great pension. But the Postal Service was also the telephone company, and it was all a government-run institution. Television was all controlled by the government. In fact, the only way that our church was built were, and in fact, many of the young people who attended Ambassador College in those years heard of Herbert Armstrong and Garner Ted Armstrong because of these pirate stations off the coast of England, because the government controlled everything within the country to be able to play the kind of music you wanted and to have rock stations that weren't controlled by the government. They had what were called pirate stations. And we broadcast our program on those pirate stations, and a lot of young people heard it, responded, and came into the church, which was amazing. And then they eventually, the British government shut those down. But Margaret Thatcher reversed all that. She changed it. She privatized many of those public industries, like the rail and the postal service and so on and so forth. And she had a dynamic effect. And it was an incredible. And she had a great friendship, of course, as many of you know, with Ronald Reagan. Pope John Paul II was the most traveled pope in the history of the Catholic Church. Popes were not used to traveling very much until he came to office. He traveled the globe and spread influence, but yet the rise of the church never really happened. We thought that he might be the spark, but it never really did. So the three of them had a part in bringing down totalitarian regimes, helped free Eastern Europe, and President Reagan in 1987 boldly called out President Gorbachev, tear down this wall. And eventually, a few years later, it happened. Now, the Bible shows that there will be a united Europe. But without the pressure of Ronald Reagan, Margaret Thatcher, Pope John Paul II, without that kind of leadership, it's not going to happen. Europe remains divided. That is what is missing from the equation of European Union, and perhaps a few crises as well, because Europe has been united through fascism and through crisis at different points in its history. Now, Revelation 13 and Daniel 7 both speak of a powerful religious leader who will appear on the scene at the time of the end. And that has not happened. And I speculate now, this is my new speculation, okay, tip of the pyramid. It may well be that it will be this particular individual who the Bible describes, who will come on the scene, that will help provide that impetus for Europe to unite, along with maybe a few crises and difficult situations, economic fallout, and so on and so forth. So in Daniel chapter 7, we are in Daniel 7, right? So in Daniel chapter 7 and in verse 7, it says, "After this I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn. Horn, beast, both symbols of governments and or leaders of governments. So there was another horn, a little one, coming up from among them, before whom 3 of the 4 horns were plucked out by the roots. Going back into history, you can see the destruction of the Roman Empire, the wound that was inflicted by the Vandals, the Ostrogoths, the Heruli, and that wound was eventually healed by Justinian the Great. That kingdom, that restoration of Holy Roman Empire came about again with the emphasis on the Pope being a part of that. But there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. This individual has not been revealed on the world stage as yet. In Revelation 13 and verse 11, we read of this horn again. And along with this last beast that arises out of the sea, as John sees in vision, in verse 13, I saw another beast. So this beast, if beast is government or king, there's another kingdom, there's another beast that arises coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. So this beast is representative to the world as a representative of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, but it's not. It's a representative in all actuality of the devil, of Satan. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. A governmental union in Europe will be worshiped at the encouragement of a religious leader. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Now, 38 years ago, when Pope John Paul II was elected, he was already apparently a dynamic individual. And some in the church speculated or asked the question, will he be the last pope? And he wasn't. And the ones that have followed up to Pope Francis obviously have not been the last pope to appear on the scene, or the last great religious leader. Even prophecies of the Roman Catholic Church indicate that that last pope will be, and those prophecies are probably fallible, they may be as fallible as any of our speculation has ever been, but at least our speculation is based on the truth. They have their own prophecies that the last pope will be a Peter of Rome, probably an Italian. That is the thought process. But if you're in for some speculation now, here's some speculation from history. Here's some speculation from an Irish monk. An Irish Catholic monk who in the Middle Ages said that there would only be 112 popes. And up to this date, we've had 111. So as long as we've talked a little bit about speculation, we can include the speculation, which are the visions of an Irish monk who had some prophecies of his own. And actually, he was the one that said the last pope would be Peter of Rome. But anyway, I've read through some of those musings, and some people think that there have been 110 or 112 already. I don't know. Who knows? But the subject of the papacy has always been of one of great interest to the Church of God, and it's worth watching as well. It's worth watching because that kingdom is there and was established as a kingdom in the middle of Rome. That papal kingdom is there. It's a government that is a separate government. Now, it wields influence over Roman Catholics around the world with its proclamations and so on, but it has not impacted the world scene. in the way that the Bible shows that this beast that arises up will occupy the interest. And right now, as I said, the areas of Europe are relatively secularized. So the present Pope, Pope Francis, has been in office for 3 years, doesn't really seem to fit the bill, nor do the situations that we're living in today seem to fit the bill to where this would come about. That's what makes the Brexit or the British exit from the European Union so interesting to watch, that that was thought by many just not to happen at all. It was thought it would could not happen. That they would, in fact, up until the election itself, people predicted that 75% of the British people would vote to remain within the European Union. The polls were totally off. Everybody was misguided. But the people of God have something that the Church of God has something because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that separates the church from everyone else and can protect us from some of these dire times that are coming ahead. And we haven't even really gotten into those things, but we're going to now. So Paul wrote two letters to the church at Thessalonica. Two letters, and there are three major points to these two letters. If you do a Bible study on the book of Thessalonians, written in the mid-50s A.D., they had questions, they had ideas, and they wanted to know the answers to some things, and they were troubled about some things. And it's obvious that Christians at all times have wondered aloud whether or not they lived during the time of the end. You have thought that as well, and you do, because our lifetime is the time of the end. Wow, that was great timing, right? It's all coming apart. Flee. Run. Paul covered three basic problems. Take these down if you don't have them. Number one, they were encountering some persecution. His was a message of comfort during a time of persecution. Have we lost the AC? Or did it just go off for a period? Better hurry so we don't get too hot. Number two, he warned that some in the congregation were becoming insubordinate and apparently even somewhat lazy because they were waiting for Christ to return. So they kind of were resting on their laurels. Some were not working. And three, he wanted to eliminate some confusion as to what would happen, the order of events of the time of the end. So if you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1, he addresses this concern about the time of the end. And it's a message of comfort. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, although now he's going to write to them, because he had taught them before. Remember this, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. In the previous chapter, he had taught them about the resurrection of the just, the resurrection that would occur at Christ's return. So we indeed, why is this so interesting to every one of you? It's interesting because we want to be alert as to the times and the seasons in which we live and understanding them as well. And that's the reason for, you know, things that we thought, okay, if because this is the way things are now, maybe this will be how events transpire till we get to that last thing, which is what we can count on. So it's not, again, not wrong to think about those things, to wonder about them, to discuss them after church or in your home or anything like that. Not wrong at all, because, like I say, I think it keeps you in the game, so to speak. It's like watching a contest, a sporting contest, you know. What would happen if they put this guy in? Or what would happen if this, you know, what would be the conclusion of the events? Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is a part of keeping current and being aware of what's going on in the world. Verse 11, therefore comfort each other, edify one another, just as you also are doing. So that's a warning for everyone. Now, watching world events is not a command necessarily of Jesus Christ. It's watching your own spiritual condition is the implication of Luke 21:36. Watch and pray. Be aware. We kind of interpreted that as watching current events. Well, watching current events is good, but it's not the only thing that we do. Now, in the second book to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, this pivotal event, which very well may be the event, well, maybe it's not going to be, maybe it's not a chicken or the egg thing. Maybe they both come around at the same time. This, the problems that will unite a group of people in Europe, 10 nations, 10 kingdoms, and this reality, that there will be a man of sin that comes on the scene, someone that encompasses leadership, but not in a good way, like Ronald Reagan, Margaret Thatcher, or Pope John Paul II, but in a devastatingly evil way. But that evil will be manifested, as Revelation says, and this chapter says, devastating signs and miracles and wonders and powerful illusions. So Paul wrote to them in the second letter, in verse 1, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. And that was one of the questions that they had. Some had written letters, perhaps, that told them that Christ had already returned, or that the resurrection had already occurred. But he said, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. A falling away is not something that any of us would look forward to, and we certainly don't want to be a part of it. We're encouraged in the previous letter to stay on top of things in a spiritual way so that that doesn't overtake us. But whether that has happened in our lifetimes, in the finality that is expressed in this verse, is something that we could only speculate on. You can see where that's gotten us in times past. It may not, I mean, and I don't know how much greater a falling away there could be than has already happened from the truth. I mean, there's going to be just me and you left, and sometimes I wonder about you, right? To paraphrase a joke of some kind. But verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? I've expressed them to you already, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. There is a restraint factor there, present still. There was then, and thousands of years were restraining the man of sin coming on the scene. But he will come at the time of the end. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Well, these powerful forces were already there, and Paul recognized that. He wrote to the peoples that he established churches in often about the demonic powers that were there present in the world that he recognized. He told the people in Ephesus that there's, and in Corinthians, there is a God of this world, and that God is an ever-present force, a spirit, a spiritual power in the air transmitting these wrong influences, and that is why we have these problems in our world today that we've experienced even this week with madmen and people succumbing to the wrong impulses, people who are deranged and being influenced by this demonic wavelength that is present within the world. And Paul said that it's there already, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Years later, 40 years later, John was inspired on the island of Patmos to see the fulfillment of this prophecy come to pass in vision, as he saw the beast and the false prophet thrown into the lake of fire. And that lake of fire is irretrievable, as we know. So these individuals that appear on the scene will be guilty of such heinous crimes that there will be no resurrection for those individuals. We could hold the place there in Thessalonians and turn to Revelation chapter 19. Because in verse 19 it says, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured. This is going to be an amazing event. This beast is the final ruler of that 10-nation or 10-kingdom group that is spoken of in Revelation 13. Both of these are going to be powerfully captured by Jesus Christ, who works signs in his presence, the false prophet. This is the individual that Paul is saying will appear on the scene at some point, who works signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Not that such a place exists now, but they will be cast into the lake of fire. And that fire, that lake, shows that that lake of fire shows a death in which it is permanent, from which there is no resurrection. So back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, and the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And this, in part, is what has affected mankind from the time of the beginning of the preaching of the gospel, as it says in Matthew 13, that God allows a pall of ignorance over mankind until such a time as they are called to the truth. In verse 12, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So there is coming a man of sin, an individual who will affect the world in a very, very powerful way. The revelation of the Bible is very clear on this as to what this individual will do, how he will do it, and for all of us, there really should be no doubt or question when these things happen. And as Paul told the Thessalonians, you won't have to worry, you won't have to speculate, you'll see these things coming to pass in due time. You don't need to be shaken or confused because you've read about it many, many times. So when you read through this description of this man of sin, it it makes several points here very clear. Number one, he's the son of perdition, or the son of hell, the son of destruction and damnation. Secondly, he opposes and exalts himself above God and is worshipped as God. Now, there is the tradition in the Roman Church that the Pope is called the Vicar of Christ, speaks in place of Christ, and they give these pronouncements every so often. They speak ex cathedra, as in the place of Jesus Christ and God Almighty. And so they have that, but, you know, let's face it, in some parts of the world, those rulings are vastly ignored. In the Catholic Church in the United States, they're a rebellious lot, aren't they? They don't follow the guidelines in many cases of the Roman Church. They're not very obedient, shall we say. But there will be this individual that will come upon the world scene, and what he will do is going to be astounding. And it's going to grab the attention through miraculous events. And even without those miraculous events today, even without those great powers of deception that are extant, as the Bible shows them, thousands upon thousands, hundreds of thousands, will gather in Vatican Square to see the occasional appearance by any current pope. And as he blesses the crowd or whatever, they flock to that. How much more will the world do that and pay attention when they have the power, miraculous power, demonic power at their hands? And then number three, he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself as God. And with that kind of power available, people will be convinced. So when that happens on the world scene, it will grab the attention of the entire world. And Paul brings it out. He makes the point in Ephesians 2 and 6, there is a spiritual presence, a prince of the power of the air, a spiritual wickedness in high places. And God has simply not allowed that power to have free reign, and won't until this point. It has not been there. It has just not been there at all in history. Paul said that it would be restrained until this time that the man of sin is revealed. So that other translations bring out that this evil work is going to be held in check until that particular time. Now, Paul says that when he was with them, he told them these things anyway, and he asked them, "Don't you remember when I was with you, I told you this?" So how did Paul come to this understanding? Well, several ways. The book of Galatians tells us that he received instruction from Christ in Arabia. But also, in the book of Daniel, he could have drawn on this prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, because it's also laid out there as well. Chapter 9 of Daniel in verse 26. "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself and the people of the place who is to come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. Till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." So there are several things happening here prophetically, several time spans, which I won't go over to take time, but the essential points are that the city and the sanctuary are going to be destroyed at some point. And Daniel chapter 8 shows another glimpse of this man of sin in verse 11. It says, "He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Now, there was a prior fulfillment, and I think a couple of weeks ago in my sermon on Islam or the Middle East in prophecy, I mentioned the date of 185 BC, and I was wrong. So go back to your notes, scratch that out. The prior fulfillment of some of these things happened during the reign of Judas Maccabeus and the revolt of Judas Maccabeus in 168 BC, when Antiochus Epiphanes, and actually the part of this is brought out in chapter 11 and verse 31. If you'll go there, it says, "The forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation." There is a, oftentimes in Bible prophecy, we know there are prior fulfillments that happened, and this certainly happened prophetically. That's Daniel 11 and verse 31, if you didn't get that. This is a prophecy that was fulfilled in 168 BC with Antiochus Epiphanes, who placed a statue of a Greek god in the Holy of Holies area. And that is a forerunner of what the coming beast power and the man of sin is going to do in the future. So in verse 33, we read, "Those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering." So that happened in a typical way back in that particular period of time with the Jews and with their desire to oppose what had happened in their Holy of Holies under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus and others, and many, many brave men and women of that particular period of time. And it appears as though it's something that will be fulfilled once again in the time of the end. It was fulfilled once again. You can read about this in Luke 21, verses 20 through 24, the Olivet Prophecy. Luke 21 and verses 20 through 24. And Matthew 24 is also the companion scripture to that. We'll just go to Luke at this time because it speaks of this time of the end. This also happened once again in the latter part of the first century in 66 to 70 AD with the Romans. The Romans always oppressing somebody during those time periods, right? They were oppressing the Jews. The Jews rebelled. They came in. But this was also fulfilled in type, not the final fulfillment, but it happened at that particular time in Luke 21 and verse 20. "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that the desolation is near." The Roman armies began to surround Jerusalem in 66 AD. Some of the church left. We know that from history, from historical records. "Those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter in. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon the people." This happened once, and the church heeded the warning that had been given by Jesus Christ 30 years previous and had been recorded by the writers of the gospel accounts. And they fled into the hills and later over into Lebanon and to Jordan and were able to get out of harm's way because the Romans did ransack the city. The historical accounts were that 1 million Jews were killed by the Romans. The temple was totally destroyed at that time, and it has not been in existence. And that's what we feel might happen, or at least a place of worship where a daily sacrifice is restored at some point. And for that to happen, it would indeed take, it seems, some great crises to affect the modern state of Israel. Now let's go back to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 9. Daniel concludes his prophecy, or is encouraged to conclude his prophecy, by the Archangel Michael, because Daniel is fascinated with what he has seen throughout this revelation. And he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." We have an outline of what's going to happen. The man of sin will appear on the scene. Revelation 13 describes this time. We've seen what it says, and it mirrors what Paul wrote about some 40 years earlier. And we've read Revelation 13 already, but verses 11 and 12 are the ones that you want to note down in your notes, that this individual's sole activity, this man of sin's activity, is to persuade the people of the earth to worship this group of nations upon whose fatal wound was healed. And in doing so, he's going to perform great signs, fire coming down from heaven. It's going to be startling. It's going to be terrifying. It's going to be awesome. Not in the vernacular in which awesome is used today, but it's going to be awful in a sense. But the influence of this individual cannot be underestimated, and that is what it is going to take, folks. It's going to take that kind of power to bring about this kind of unification and this terrifying religion that is going to be at work upon the world. It all sounds very, very incredible. In Revelation chapter 16, Revelation 16 and verse 13, this power is noted once again. It's a demonic power, and we've not seen the likes of it in any way, but this is the essence of it, and it's utilized in another way for the wrong kind of inspiration. In verse 13, "I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." So you've got the devil, the dragon, you've got Satan, you've got, on parity with that, the beast, the leader of the beast power, the leader, the whatever he will be called, president, king, or whatever, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, or last final papal individual. That is the full extent, because Satan knows that his time is short, the full extent of his power. These are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them together for that day, that great day of God Almighty. So it is coming, and it is going to be a terrifying power, and it's going to convince the world. They'll be duped, and they'll be persuaded until the time of Christ's return and the reign of Jesus Christ. We have a very, very clear path to take, the people of God. Revelation 17 is one I won't spend any time on today, maybe at a later time, but it describes this combination of church and state. And verse 16 shows that at the end it's all going to be destroyed anyway. The beast is going to destroy this false church anyhow. And that is even the topic of a prophetic vision of one of the popes. That's Pope Pius X, who reigned from 1903 to 1914, that he had a vision that was terrifying to him, that basically what he saw in his vision is that the Pope will leave Rome and leave the Vatican and pass over the dead bodies of all the priests. So a lot of the people who pay attention to Bible prophecy think that this was some kind of real prophetic vision. Time will only tell. James 2 and verse 19 says that there's one God. If you believe that there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. They know that their time is very, very short. Now, there are many other prophetic chapters that show this is going to happen, but the most prominent chapters are in this little chart I alluded to earlier, Daniel 2 and 7 and 8 and Revelation 13, 17, major chapters of the Bible and Bible prophecy. But the thing is, right now, we don't know how we get from here with like a very meek and mild, it seems, socialistic-minded Pope Francis and to this last man of sin being revealed. So I won't speculate at all as to how that may happen because there is nothing in the Bible that leads me to understand, I don't think, as to how that will happen. But united Europe is not a possibility without a man of sin as well. So whether one comes first or the other comes first, we don't know. It would be just speculative to, and we can see that that is, through the years, kind of not always worked out so well. Brethren, the main thing is, in all of this, is that we have to be aware of our spiritual condition as members of the body of Jesus Christ.